After I got off the stage before, I discovered that it was actually Alita that noticed the problem with the time on the AGM, so I just didn't want Mark to get the credit for Alita's observation skills, so just so we're clear. Could you imagine being part of the committee that decides when holidays are celebrated, right? It's like, start with Christmas, it's like, I don't know, winter, we're already going to be inside. Maybe around the darkest day, 25. That's like a nice square number. You know, it's easy. December 25. We can remember that. That's great, right? Christmas Eve, the night before. You don't even have to remember the number. Just it happens right before. New Year's Day, easy. January 1st, right? Start of the year, start of the calendar year, easy. But then someone's like, well, what about like Thanksgiving? Why don't we mix it up a bit? Instead of just picking some nice round number, what if we did it like the second Monday of every October? And it'll be kind of confusing because Christians will think it's the Sunday, but it's actually the Monday, and you know, we won't know what's going on. And someone's like, that's a really cool idea. Why don't we do that? We should celebrate mothers. Why don't we do that with like maybe the second Sunday of every May? Ooh, a Sunday instead of a Monday. That's really interesting. Second Sunday of May. And someone in the back is like, should we celebrate fathers too? And everyone's like, well, we can make a day. We'll make a day, but no one will really care about it, right? The May one's going to be important. Like, all right, let's make it the third Sunday in June. You know, we don't want to have it happen as quickly in the month as Mother's Day. It's not as important. And someone must have piped up and been like, this is getting complicated, guys. Can we get back to some even numbers? We celebrate veterans. Let's just pick November 11th. It's a nice, you know, like 11-11, really easy. You know, like, let's do it that way. Someone's like, yeah, how about Valentine's, February 14th? That's a nice, easy number. Husbands are never going to forget that, right? Like, they'll never miss it, right? This will be nice and easy. Like, this is great. We got to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And we're on a roll making this really simple. So let's keep up with the simple theme. Someone's like, sure, I've got a great, nice, simple suggestion. What if we made it the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox? Would that work for everybody? And everyone's like, yeah, that should be easy enough for everyone to remember. Yeah, and Good Friday, we'll just do it the Friday before. That'll be really nice and easy. It's really interesting that this holiday jumps around a lot, and as much as it's kind of funny, I was kind of thinking about it as like, well, we really don't know, like, the dates, things. You know, it's not like we found, like, Jesus's, like, Google calendar, and he's like, okay, this is, like, crucifixion day, this is my birthday, and stuff like that. At least with the date jumping around, there's a better chance that we might, like, actually land on the day correctly than, like, Christmas Day, the day of his birth, because that's, like, a 1 in 366 chance. But with this one, we actually, like, have a chance of maybe hitting the date. What a brilliant day that we get to hopefully cast our minds a little bit more to the fact that Jesus came, he paid the price for our sins, he gave his life as a sacrifice for us, and then he rose again. And on Easter, we get to celebrate this new life that we get in Jesus as like kind of a symbol and a representation of his death and his resurrection. Even though it is really hard to track what date it is and hard to remember that, thanks to some people back at the Council of Nicaea who set the date or whatever, even though that's tricky, we still get to celebrate that. And what's interesting, actually, is Easter, the name Easter, derives its name from like ancient pagan, like an ancient pagan festival, and Christians just kind of like made Easter as an alternative. So there's all this like convoluted stuff, but right at the center of it is just the central message of what it means to follow Jesus, and that is that Jesus died for our sins and he rose again, and in that we get to find new life in him. And this Sunday at Pilgrim, we get to not just talk about new life, but we get to express and kind of act into physical, tangible expressions of new life. Before we do that, we're going to be looking at Romans 6 a little bit this morning, and we're going to start with just the back half of verse 4. This is what it says in Romans 6, 4b. It says, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. What an amazing promise. As we were praying this morning as a team before the service, I was just reflecting on like, it's like I have actually no idea how many times I've sinned, how many times I've chosen selfishness, how many times I've acted angrily, you know, how many times I've done all kinds of things that go against God's will for my life. Like, no record, no idea. I can't even begin to fathom it. You know, nowadays, I don't know if your Android does this because I don't know anything about Androids, but your iPhone, every week, it gives you a report on your weekly screen time, right? And how many of you are like me, you're like, wow, really? Like, that many of my minutes and hours of my life were spent on screen time? Imagine if every week you got a report, and it's like, this is how many like sinful thoughts and sinful actions and moments of selfishness and like turning away from God showed up. We have no idea, and we would be astounded. But beyond this like innumerable, uncountable, immeasurable number, Here's this God who says, I just want to give you new life. I want to set you free from your sin. As I mentioned earlier, I've spent kind of my whole life in the church and been around the church for a while. And what I've observed is a lot of things, but one of the things I've observed is that it is quite easy for people throughout church history and now in the church history that we're writing to get pretty heated and divided over topics. And sometimes those are important topics, right? Like sometimes those are deeply theological issues, like the color of the carpet that's going to go into the church building, or like whether we should paint the walls or those types of things. It sounds like a joke. I actually just recently was speaking to some people from a church in Vancouver that literally split over whether or not they should recarpet the floor of their church building. And it resulted in two new churches, and then one kind of dwindled away. And anyways, it happens. But beyond carpet, beyond things like that, beyond those types of issues, people for years have been struggling with like theological issues and what's important and what should we talk about. Things about the topics of hell, like what is hell really? What happens at the end of life for the person who's not following Jesus? And what does it look like and how is it expressed? Things like spirituality, like the what's called pneumatology, the acts of the Holy Spirit. Like, are you filled with the Holy Spirit right when you start following Jesus, or is it later, and how is that expressed? And, you know, if you're a Baptist, you kind of like, well, I'm still going to be quiet. If you're Pentecostal, you get like superpowers and you become louder and stuff like that, right? It's like, well, what is it? And we make new denominations and new churches. And in a lot of ways, I'm glad there's a variety of churches in the world, because not everyone is the same and we express ourselves differently. But sometimes these issues can become pretty divisive and we split over them. There's this old famous saying in the church, and I'm going to put it up here. And it says, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. This has been attributed to Augustine, to Wesley, to other people, to maybe a conglomeration. So I don't really know who the quote's by. But maybe you've heard this before. In essentials, unity. So like in all the essential theological topics, unity. We should be unified on that. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity or love. In all things, we should love one another. And I think probably almost every church person in the world would read that and say, yeah, that's great. All in on that. But the tricky part is the second word, in essentials. Essentials. Well, who gets to decide what's essential? And you quickly find out when you're part of churches for a while that things that people would, like, you know, on paper say aren't essential become essential pretty quickly. In essentials, unity. We should be unified on the essential things, and we should be able to have a little bit of compromise and wiggle room on other things. I was thinking through about like a lot of topics throughout history that have been, you know, divisive, or people have fought over, or whatever. I mean, in recent history, we've got Christians dividing over biological opinions about pandemics and vaccines and types of things like that. We get Christians who are always who often divide over political ideas and stuff like that. There's this old songbook that came out of Geneva Psalter. It was called, with a P at the start, Psalms. And it was like a little too lively about 400 or 500 years ago. It was too lively for some of the people in the church. So people like John Calvin, if you've heard of him, and some of his friends, they had come up with this nickname for it. And this is just, I'll let you know, this is like an unkind nickname, because it doesn't sound like it, but they'd call it the Geneva Jigs. Anyways, to us, it doesn't sound like that big of a diss, but it was them being like, oh, those jigs that they're singing. It was their way of like making fun of and besmirching these, because these songs were too lively and they sounded too much like the world, and it became a real point of contention, and people divided over music in the church, which none of us would ever be able to imagine in the 21st century, right? That would never happen, where people would have opinions about the volume or the tempo or the words or anything like that about music. Never us. But John Calvin and his friends, they had some real issues about this. In essentials, unity. Well, I can't decide what all the essentials are and where that starts and ends. I have some opinions. But what I do know is that on Easter, we get to recenter on the most essential thing, and that is that Jesus offers us new life, that Jesus died to give us forgiveness. He overcame death to invite us into new life. One of the things that the church has kind of divided over in the past or had different opinions about is, what do you do with children that come into the church. Now, that sounds, what do you do with children? But, like, do you baptize them? You sprinkle some water on them? Do you do nothing? Do you, like, pray for them? Like, what is it? You know, if you're Hannah in the Bible, you actually, like, take her to the church building, to the priest, and give him away for, like, his whole childhood life, which some parents right now are like, that sounds awesome. But what do you do? And this has actually been, like, a lot of history of, like, you know, should you baptize kids? Should you not baptize kids? If you go back to the Protestant Reformation, this is actually one of the points of contention. It's like, well, they're baptizing kids. And because of that, that's actually why the Anabaptists and other Protestants started doing what we often call child dedication. If you've been around the church for a while, you've probably been part of a child dedication where they bring a child up and they get to celebrate new life. This kid was born, and we hope that this kid will grow up to follow Jesus, because that's our central mission as a church, is to follow Jesus and to help other people follow Jesus, to go and make disciples. So while I can't answer all the questions around infant baptism and dedication and how all that works, what I do know is that right from the very beginning of the Bible, you know, at the end of Matthew 28, where Jesus says, go and make disciples, God says something very similar to this, right pretty close to the start of the Bible in Deuteronomy 6. This is what's said. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And then he goes on to take this very important teaching and to tie it to what we do with kids in the church, how we raise kids, how we interact with kids. He says, these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. These beautiful commands of the Lord are to be on our hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. That's really weird language, right? Like, the first time I had the privilege of coming and speaking at Pilgrim almost a year ago is Psalm 1. And you know at the start of Psalm 1, it's like, don't walk with sinners, don't stand, don't sit. This weird language, like, don't walk, don't stand, don't sit. And we're like, okay, well, while I cartwheel or while I lay down, you know, it's like this loophole. With this, it's like, okay, so if I'm walking with my children or when I'm sitting at home, but when I'm standing at work, I'm off the hook. I don't have to do the thing. This idea of, like, you know, binding it on your hands and binding it on your forehead and writing it on your door frames. Well, some of you actually probably do have the Christian decor on your wall where it's like, you know, Jeremiah 29:11 is on your wall or whatever. And it's like, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord is written on your wall or something like that. So it's not quite on the door frame, but it's close there, right? This language is really this. To be people of God, the most essential thing is that the central part of our life is this ongoing, not just on the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the vernal equinox, that we remember this new life in Jesus, but every day we remember that, and as we walk with our children, that we are supposed to impress it on our children. I've been astounded throughout my life, working at churches and being part of churches, where I often chat with parents who are like, well, you know, I don't want to force anything on my kids. I want them to make their own decision. Yeah, your kids will make their own decisions. Don't worry about that. But they need to make their own decisions. That's true about faith and spirituality. Yet, in the same breath, every parent will force their child to do chores. Every parent will have a value that's like, you need to get your homework done. This is important. Yet very few parents in the modern era will follow this command of God that says, impress it on your children. Make this an as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord type thing. And that's not just on parents. That's on us as a community. You say, we actually like lead with values that teach and train the new life of infants to grow up, to experience the new life of what it means to experience and to know Jesus. Nothing's more important. It would be better if my kids fail math and know Jesus than get all their math homework done and be far from Jesus. I often hear parents say something like, the most important thing is for my kids to know that I love them. That's really unfortunate, because I'd rather my kids grow up to despise me and to love Jesus than the alternative. Big win would be if they also like me as well, but, you know, depends, I guess, how much money I make and how much I give to them, and I'll probably buy that from them. Impress these on your children. Talk about them all the time. This morning we have the privilege of dedicating